My goodness, Dan, thank you so much. I've been excited about the opportunity to get to work with you this week, Dan. Dan is highly regarded around the state of Texas as really the dean of music ministers, and that's no joke. But my friend Andy Muskrat, who is our worship pastor, he said, you know what, Dan Beggars is a really good guy. He's a really good guy. He's a genuinely nice man. I tell you what, if I had that kind of voice, I would not be a genuinely nice man. I would be rotten to the core. And Howie, I don't know how you preach after following Jean Valjean every Sunday, but you seem to be making out okay. So thank you guys for being here tonight, and thank you for having Meredith and me back. It's always a great, exciting privilege to be invited to this place, a place so special to us, not really because of the mountains or the desert or the weather, but because of you, the sweet fellowship and the good people that are Piscataway Baptist Encampment. So I look forward to being here with you this week. My five messages will all be from 2 Corinthians chapter 1 to 5, because why not? And in honor of the word of the Lord, would you stand as we read together the first installment, which is from chapter 1, beginning in verse 15. In this confidence, I plan to come to you first so that you could have a double benefit and to go on to Macedonia with your help, then come to you again from Macedonia and be given a start by you on my journey to Judea. So when I planned this, was I irresponsible? Or what I planned, do I plan in a purely human way? So that I say yes, yes, and no, no simultaneously? As God is faithful, our message to you is not yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me and Silvanus and Timothy, did not become yes and no. On the contrary, yes has come about in him. For every one of God's promises is yes in him. Therefore, the amen is also through him for God's glory through us. Now, the one who confirms us with you in Christ and has anointed us in God, he has also sealed us and given us the Spirit as a down payment in our hearts. I call on God as a witness against me. It was to spare you that I did not come to Corinth. Not that we have control of your faith, but we are workers with you for your joy, because you stand by faith. Let's pray. Our good and holy God, speak to our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Speak because your servants are listening. We pray in the name of Jesus, saying together, amen and amen. I am excited to preach through these five messages in 2 Corinthians. I've never preached them before. They're all new for you. No fear, I'll retread them later in Waco, alter them a bit. But I'm excited because 2 Corinthians is one of those pieces of literature that's just battle-scarred and weathered and torn. It's like your favorite book that you've read over and over and over again, the one with like coffee stains on it and teardrops and pieces of your nail polish and just that messy. It's a messy epistle because it's been through a lot. Paul had been through a lot. The church in Corinth had been through a lot. Corinth is a place really kind of like America. It was one of these communities where the upwardly mobile started to move upward and be mobile. It was a city that was burned down, totally destroyed. And then the Roman Empire rebuilt the community and they settled it with retired military personnel. Think places like Norfolk or San Antonio or Pensacola, Florida. It was a place where a large number of former slaves went. And in the culture, a former slave could make a good life. They could make a living. They could make, in some cases, fabulous wealth. The challenge that they have was because of their previous life as an enslaved person, it was very hard to move up socially, even if you could move up economically. So you had to square off some edges. You had to marry well, or you had to throw extravagant parties. You had to show off. It was a show-off culture in Corinth. People drove the biggest trucks, whether they got off-road or not. And they all had loud bumper stickers and things that dangled from the bumpers. It was a show-off kind of place. Everybody had blingy watches. Everybody was showing off. And this culture, this ambient culture, was affecting the church in Corinth. The story of the founding of the church is in Acts 18, and we'll look at it briefly in a moment. But Paul comes, and because of the environment, because of the situation, he is able to make a living there. He has business partners. He stays for a year and a half. He is able to work. He is a tradesman. He makes sails for ships. He makes awnings for tents for the Isthmian Games. This was a tourist town as well. Massive amounts of people came just to play in Corinth. What happened in Corinth stayed in Corinth. Unless Paul wrote a letter about it. And it's told over and over again for thousands of years. So beware of this when you go to Vegas or Biloxi. But this was the situation. So he worked with his own hands and he refused to take payment from brand new Christians. He didn't want them to misread the situation. But they came to misread the situation because this was also a community of paid for philosophers and new idea people and super apostles, people who had a fresh thought for $19.99 or subscription. And so many people in the church thought Paul wasn't confident in what he was proclaiming because he refused to charge for it. And so there was this jostling between these super apostles, these people that were infiltrating the church and fledgling new Christians, and the apostle that had been appointed by Jesus. So Paul has a series of trips, some short, some longer. He has a series of letters. We have two, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Some have been lost. One's known as the tearful or the hurtful letter. He's working really hard to shore up a relationship with people that he had spilt his blood for, that he had cried his tears for, that he loved deeply in the Lord. And he writes in this section that we just read a moment ago to clear up some misconceptions about his change of travel plans. Have you ever been wounded because someone said they were going to come to your house for Thanksgiving only to find out ninth hour they weren't coming to your house for Thanksgiving and they didn't have a great excuse? Well, we all know that kind of social wounding, and some people were getting the perception that Paul was avoiding them while he didn't want to come, and that wasn't his heart at all. And so he writes to them about this, and in this he says, listen, we're not trying to hold things over you. We don't control your faith. You stand in the Lord. And what we are workers together with you for your joy. What a beautiful description of our common life in Christ. That we are co-laborers together, and the result of that co-laboring done in the will and the way of the Lord results in joy unspeakable. And the joy of the Lord is our strength. So he wanted to talk to them about their common call, their common labor, and their common joy. They weren't experiencing much joy in the moment. People were mad and sideways and taking sides and bickering and arguing. I know none of you have ever experienced anything like that in family or church. This is an evergreen challenge. But he didn't give up on them. He didn't completely write them off. He spoke from his heart the truths of God about their common calling. And in the verses that we read just a moment ago, there are five marks of joyful co-laboring that we can identify. And for just a few minutes tonight, I want to walk through those with you. The first of that is that we are marked as a joyful Christian community by God-given sincerity. In chapter 1, verse 12, Paul is talking about his conscience before the Lord and before them. He says, "For our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we have conducted ourselves in the world and especially toward you with God-given sincerity and purity, not by fleshly wisdom, but by God's grace." And in the section we just read, he reiterates in verse 18 this principle of sincerity by saying, as God is faithful, as God is true, our word to you is not yes and no simultaneously. We're not speaking out of both sides of our mouth. Now, that's a common trait in this world, to speak a yes and to speak a no at the same time. We've gotten used to it. One of the most classic examples of this came from my state. I got to Texas as fast as I could, but I spent the first part of my life in Mississippi. And the only thing that Louisiana is better than us, Meredith's from Louisiana, is they're better at corrupt politicians, but we're right behind them. We're close. We got salty politicians in both of our home states. And back in the 50s, there was a politician whose name was Noah Sweat. Noah Sweat. With a name like Noah, as a young guy, he was given the nickname Soggy Sweat. Noah Soggy Sweat. Noah Sweat would grow to be a judge, a circuit court judge, and he would teach law at the University of Mississippi at Ole Miss Law School. One of his most famous teaching assistants was a little scribbler named John Grisham. So he was a substantive dude. But as a young man, he was in the state legislature before he became a judge, before he became a law professor. And in the 1950s, Mississippi was in a big fight over prohibition. The state of Mississippi didn't go wet until the 1960s, and even then it was a county-by-county decision. About half the counties in Mississippi are still dry, which is funny, because if you go to a dry county like Clark County, there's enough liquor to float the USS Alabama. So it's always been kind of a weird kind of thing. But it was coming up in the state legislature in the 50s, and Sweat was a young politician, and he was at a banquet at the King Edward Hotel in 52, and he was asked about this pressing issue of prohibition in the state legislature. And he gave what became a very famous and very short speech. And I'm going to read it to you. Are you ready? You sure? Soggy Sweat. "My friends, I had not intended to discuss this controversial subject at this particular time. However, I want you to know that I do not shun controversy. On the contrary, I will take a stand on any issue at any time, regardless of how fraught with controversy it might be. You have asked me how I feel about whiskey. All right, here is how I feel about whiskey. If when you say whiskey, you mean the devil's brew, the poison scourge, the bloody monster that defiles innocence, dethrones reason, destroys the home, creates misery and poverty, yea, literally takes the bread from the mouths of little children. If you mean that evil drink that topples the Christian man and woman from the pinnacle of righteousness and gracious living into the bottomless pit of degradation and despair and shame and helplessness and hopelessness, then certainly I am against it. But if when you say whiskey, you mean the oil of conversation, the philosophic wine, the ale that is consumed when good fellows get together, that puts a song in their hearts and laughter on their lips and the warm glow of contentment in their eyes, if you mean Christmas cheer, if you mean the stimulating drink that puts the spring in the old gentleman's step on a frosty, crispy morning, if you mean a drink which enables a man to magnify his joy and his happiness and to forget, if only for a little while, life's great tragedies and heartaches and sorrows. If you mean that drink, the sale of which pours into our treasuries untold millions of dollars, which are used to provide tender care for our little crippled children, our blind, our deaf, our dumb, our pitiful, aged, and infirm, to build highways and hospitals and schools, then certainly I'm for it. This is my stand. I will not retreat from it. I will not compromise. If you take a logic course today, you will be taught a logical fallacy that is literally called the if by whiskey fallacy. It's saying yes and no at the same time. Paul said, this is not what we're doing. This is not the way of the gospel. He said, because all of the promises of God in Christ are yes. And we've been called by that promise maker and promise keeper to let our yes be yes and let our no be no. A joyful co-laboring in Christ requires genuine sincerity. Just being real and being true. There's also a God-enabled trust that marks this thing. Look at verse 20. You have this grace of God that comes, and in Christ all the promises of God are yes. And then Paul says, the amen is also through him for God's glory. Amen meaning surely. The chant of the ancient Hebrew in response to the good tidings of the Lord. He says, God in his mercy works in our lives in such a way that we are enabled to say amen to God's yes. God's grace enters into our lives. And this prevenient grace allows us to respond with trust and with faith. And it is by grace through faith that we are saved. It is not of works, lest any one of us should boast. And we are saved for good works that God has prepared beforehand that we could walk in them. A joyful co-laboring in Christ is marked by God's enablement, his empowerment to live in faith and to live in trust. The third thing that marks it is a God-given sense of stability. Look at verse 21. God confirmed us. Some of your Bibles, God made us sure. If you're reading from the Old King James Bible, God establisheth. That's quite a word. Let's say it together three times and try not to get in trouble. God establishes us. What was he talking about? Well, I think there's two dimensions to it. I think there's the personal confirmation of God's grace on our life when we baptize people. We put them down all the way under the water. We pull them out and we declare over their lives, buried with Christ in baptism, raised to walk in the newness of life. Whatever mode of baptism your church practices, this is the spirit of the gospel, that in God's grace, we are raised to walk in the newness of life. Walter Brueggemann says we carry an odd baptismal identity. People that have not been tweaked a bit, but dead that people have been raised to life. That God stood us up, blew his spirit on us, said breathe and live a life empowered by God. So there's the personal dimension to it. But for the Corinthians, there was also a very particular corporate dimension to God's establishing them. The founding of that church is recorded in Acts 18, and it's quite a story. If you go with me there for just a moment, you see in the first few verses, Paul comes from Athens to Corinth. He meets Aquila and Priscilla. and they start business together. They start into business practice together. He goes to the synagogue. He reasons in the synagogue. He's rejected in the synagogue. He goes to a home of a man named Titius Justus who worshiped the Lord. He went to his house because his house was right next door to the synagogue. That's kind of a cheeky place to start. He just got kicked out. He says, okay, come on back. You ever notice how when you find at Walgreens, there's always a CVS? So he's just right there at this house of justice, and the leader of the synagogue comes to place his faith in the Lord. And man, it started getting real weird in Corinth. Things, the water started to bubble. Then one night, Paul goes to sleep. He lays down, and in the middle of the night, the Lord gives him a vision. That's in verse 9. And this is what God says to Paul. Don't be afraid, but keep on speaking, and don't be silent, for I am with you, and no one will lay a hand on you to hurt you, because I have many people in this city. And so he stayed there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. What a beautiful thing. He's given this grand open door for ministry, and it's a bumpy one. It was an open door with much affliction. And then God gives him just a little wink. He reminds him of what Jesus told all of his sent ones, that he would never be left, he would never be forsaken. He said, Paul, keep going. And don't be silent, because I'm with you. I love what Steve said this morning in our Bible study. When the Lord is near, we need not fear. The Lord reminded Paul, I'm near you, I'm with you, I'm not going to leave you, I'm not going to forsake you. And then he gave him the secondary thing. He says, I have many people in this city. Now, if you're looking at the church rolls at this moment, they're pretty shabby. So who's the Lord talking about? Is he talking about just those who have named the name of Christ thus far? And there was enough of a nucleus that maybe that's the right thing. Or maybe, just maybe, God's not bound by time the same way we are. And God knew every single last person in that town who would come to be transformed by the gospel. He knew what would happen in the next year and a half, and years to follow. He knew that he had a harvest to reap in that city. He knew and loved those people. He said, Paul, here's the reason why you don't need to quit. Because you're not alone. You're not alone because I'm with you. And you're not alone because you got a lot of sisters and brothers here. Some of them you know. Some of them are currently persecuting you, just as you formerly persecuted your brothers and sisters. But you got a lot of people in this town. That's a messy way to start a church, but that's how God does it. That's how God establishes people. Establish ethism in the old King James. We're also marked by the anointing of God. He said, this God who establishes us, who confirms us, this God anoints us, has anointed us. How it reminded us in that beautiful Psalm 133 about the anointing of Aaron, and how our common life is an anointing from God. He reminded us of Carlisle Marnie's statement that as we come and we gather in the church, there is a priest at every elbow. 1 John 2:20 reads, but you have an anointing from the Holy One. A mark of joyful co-laboring in Christ is our common anointing that comes from God. In the old Heidelberg Catechism, there are two questions, question 31 and question 32, that deal with this notion of anointing. Question 31 is about why Jesus is called Christ, the Anointed One. And the answer is this, that Jesus is both ordained by God the Father and anointed with the Holy Spirit to be our head. In this covenant role, he acts as our chief prophet and teacher and our only high priest, our eternal king. And the follow-up question that builds off of that one is, why are you called Christian? Because through faith I share in Christ and thus in his anointing, so that I may confess his name, offer myself a living sacrifice of gratitude to him, and fight against sin and the devil with a free and good conscience throughout this life, and hereafter rule with him in eternity over all creatures. To say that we are anointed of God is no small statement. It means we share in the pattern of Christ's very life and mission. His threefold anointing of prophet, priest, and king rests on his people. It's our marching orders. It's our pattern. It's who we are and what we're about. We're not peddling the word. We're the anointed of God. And he says of the anointed ones that we're also sealed. Sealed by the Spirit of the Lord. And that the Spirit has been placed as a deposit for our future. I have this little stamp. You stamp books. It says on it, from the library of Matt Snowden. I was given that by my college roommate, Will, because I lost a lot of books in college. And he wanted a few of them to come back to me by well-meaning people that found them. It's also a way at this point in my life for people to remember that Matt picked them out for this book to have. It marked my ownership of that book. Paul said, let me tell you what. We're in the middle of a scrap with one another. There's a lot of mistrust and anger and hurt. But let's just pull back for a minute and look and see something important. We wear the seal of God's ownership. This church we're calling ours and grasping on as if we own it. We need to let that go. Because we're owned by the Lord. Our seal's not on it. He says, I'm not here to control you, but to work with you for your joy. Paul says, my seal's not on you. It's the Lord's. It's the Lord's. And he said, and God has placed his Spirit in our lives as a deposit. We understand this. Don't try to over-spiritualize it. It's an economic term. You know what a deposit is. Even if you have little money, you have had to pay a deposit. Have you ever gone bowling and rented shoes? Have you? Raise your hand if you've ever gone bowling and rented those. That's just about everybody in this room. You were trying to be cool for a minute. I know you can buy swanky boots, but you've rented those shoes. And when you rent them, they give you a pair of 30-year-old multicolored shoes and athlete's foot. And in exchange for these ugly shoes that you'll get for 2 hours and the athlete's foot you'll fight for months, you have to give them your wallet, your keys, a blood sample, a letter from your spouse, promissory. I mean, you understand deposit. And Paul says, let's talk about deposit. People in Corinth, this is a commercial town. They all got deposit. He said, let me tell you what God put on deposit to promise our future with him. What did God give? God gave God. You gonna trump that? So to deal with the very granular daily hassle and hurt, he painted them a cosmic picture so that they were reminded that they weren't mere mortals, but they were the stamped, they were the sealed, they were the God in them as a deposit people. They were the anointed of God. They were the ones confirmed by God. They were the ones that God enabled to trust. They were the one that God spoke a true word to. And that true word was Christ. And Christ alone. I don't know about you, but I think if we would spend some time with stuff like this, meditate on it, drink it in, chew on it, and pattern our collective lives around it, we might just see that we can work together and it be a joy. And can you imagine what would happen in this world if churches were known in two primary ways, that they were hard workers and full of joy because they were the Lord's? It's not a pipe dream. It's a promise. And in Jesus, all of the promises of God find their yes. May he empower us to add our amen. Our good and holy God, we thank you that you are true and faithful, and that you have given us good and precious promises, and that you have given us your very self, your spirit, both in us as individual disciples and in our midst as the gathered people of God. And your presence in our midst is our reminder of our destiny and our future. Encourage and strengthen us, Lord, to live out the anointing that you have anointed us with. For your praise and glory, and because of our gratitude. Lord, this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen and amen.